going to invite you to imagine something with me. You wake up a bit before the sun breaks the horizon, and your whole body is just stiff and sore. Some of you are wondering when the imagination part starts, right, Wes? You're achy. It's got less to do with sleeping on a bedroll on the floor. You've been doing that your entire life. More to do with all the tossing and turning you did through the night. Sleep had been fleeting as the sudden gusts of wind off Galilee. Your heavy spirit anchored you to the floor like a rock as your mind chased hypotheticals all through the night. You were unsettled by those words from the Psalms scroll that you and the other students had been memorizing. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Yeah, who indeed? Those questions burned through your chest like a hot coal. The one with clean hands and a pure heart. Those phrases, clean hands and a pure heart, they pulled that hot coal through the back corners of your mind and they left a scorched conscience in their wake. There was a part of you that wanted so badly to feast on those words with confidence, to stand boldly in the holy place, like so many of your forefathers from Levi's tribe had done. There was a part of you that longed to feel what you imagined to be the white-hot heat of God's presence as you performed your holy service. There was also a part of you that shrank back from the very idea, as though warring against your holy desire. Clean hands, pure heart. Who could have such a heart? You alone knew what your heart was like. It was a war zone. You knew the crooked and the shadowed recesses it contained. You knew the inner desires you'd entertained like a feast, savoring lines of thought and fantasy the same way that you would savor a fresh, sweet fig. Now the question of clean hands and pure hearts ran those same pathways all through the night, squeezing the air out of you as though the cornerstone of the temple itself was bearing down on your chest. How could such a heart survive before the God who spoke in fire? A sudden commotion from outside roused you to action. And you heard Moisha call into the house, "Aaron, wake up, you dumb camel. We're going to hear the teacher." So you fall in with the rest of the students, pushing along with the crowd out into the hills. You'd heard of the teacher, but you'd not yet heard the teacher. You'd heard he was telling people the kingdom was at hand, that it was close. You'd heard he was calling for repentance. And the weight on your chest grew heavier. What if that was true? What if the time had finally come? Would your heart pass the test? So you work your way to the front of the crowd and settle down on the grass beside Moisha. Time to listen. Let's see if the teacher had something to say that would soothe your troubled heart. So let's see. Let's turn to Matthew 5, and I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Matthew 5, verses 2 to 12. Donovan, is it possible to get these put on the overhead? And maybe we can just read them together. What do you think about that? Why don't we all read together, starting in verse 2? On the overhead, just because I'm reading out of ESV. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father, because our whole salvation depends upon our true understanding of your holy word, help our hearts to be free from temporary concerns so that we may receive your holy word with all diligence and faith, that we may rightly understand your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. And because I haven't said so yet, good morning to you. Good morning to those of you that are visiting here with us this morning. Good morning to those joining via the live stream. We're continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular right now through the Beatitudes. We're moving slowly, in part because each phrase is so productive and rich, and also because we want to take these words of Jesus seriously, to consider what they say about us, to consider what they say to us, to consider how they invite us into this kingdom of his where everything gets turned on its head. Jesus blesses those nobody else thinks to bless. He draws attention to the law in ways that cut across the grain of culture rather than simply reinforcing it. He upsets our expectations about how the world works. And this morning, we're turning our attention to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this one cuts. Like our hypothetical protagonist from a few minutes ago, each one of us has a built-in desire for an audience with God, for a relationship with the God who created us, who fashioned us, who placed us as part of the fullness of the world and those who dwell therein. That's from the psalm that Gary just read for us. And just like our hypothetical protagonist, we know that we've got a heart problem. We know deep down that we haven't done as we've been commanded, which was to love God with all of our heart. We know the worst about ourselves. And Jesus is just reinforcing, really, what Psalm 24 had revealed for centuries before him. The impossible purity of heart that was required to be in the presence of God. Jesus is just revealing what God's word has been saying from the first pages, which is that the sinful and wicked human heart cannot stand in the presence of a holy and pure and righteous God. The good news of that gospel, of the gospel, is that Jesus offers us the purity of heart that he has and that we need. Jesus offers us the purity of heart that he has and that we need. And we're going to explore that by organizing our time this morning around three questions. What is a pure heart? Why do we need a pure heart? And how do we get a pure heart? And if you're taking notes in your head this morning rather than on paper, to make it easier for you, you can just structure it very simply. What's the premise? What's the problem? And what's the promise? What's the premise? What is a pure heart? What's the problem? Why do we need a pure heart? What's the promise? How do we get a pure heart? So before we answer what is a pure heart, we need to deal with the significance of this word heart. Because we do not have the same concept of the word heart as those sitting on that hillside and listening to Jesus several thousand years ago. The way the ancient Hebrew audience thought about the heart is different. When we think of heart, In our modern Western sense, we think of the seat of emotions, of feelings, and of affections. See, maybe if I'd turn and look at this part of the room a little bit, and I'd say, when we start to have those warm and fuzzy, ooey, gooey, mushy, gushy feelings. Maya's giving me some strange eyes right now. She's going, what are you talking about? When we talk about those kinds of feelings, what are we talking about? Are we talking about here or are we talking about up here? Which one? This one? Yeah. Right. When we start talking about those warm, fuzzy, ooey, gooey, mushy, gushy feelings, generally we're talking about this rather than this. Right? What about that feeling in your body? This one we can open up. You guys are still allowed to feel warm, fuzzy, ooey, gooey, mushy, gushy feelings too. It's okay. What about this one? You know that feeling in your body that when you get really overwhelmed, either with anxiety or with stress or with anger, right? That feeling you get, is that a feeling that's in here or a feeling that's up here? Which one? Point to it for me. Is that feeling in here or up here? Yeah, it's in here, right? That you get it caught in your throat, right? Yeah, gets tight. What about that feeling, though, when it's time to sit down for an exam? What do we associate with that? It's time to sit down and study for the exam, or it's time to sit down and organize the household schedule, or maybe it's time to sit down and do your taxes. Is that one associated with this one or this one? Right? That's this one. So we think. Right? What happens is we tend to separate our thinking from our feeling, our intellect from our emotion. We tend to divide ourselves up into parts. We tend to conceptualize our heart as a separate seat of emotion and feeling, and we think of our minds and our spirits as the seat of our intellect and our will. That's a fairly new thing in the history of humankind, though, and you can thank some guy named René Descartes for that. He was the one who had nothing better to do except for lay on his back for hours on end and wake up and go, I think, therefore I am. Right? But maybe a less high-class example from that we can use to illustrate our modern attitude. We can illustrate our modern attitude about this with some familiar lines of existential poetry from the early 1990s. Here's some familiar lines of existential poetry. You can tell the world you never was my girl. You can burn my clothes up when I'm gone. You can tell your friends just what a fool I've been and laugh and joke about me on the phone. You can tell my arms, go back to the farm. You can tell my feet to hit the floor. Or you can tell my lips to tell my fingertips, they won't be reaching out for you no more. But what? But don't tell my heart. What kind of heart? You can say it, Janice. Yeah, your achy, breaky heart. I just don't think he'd understand. Why, Janice? Because if you'd tell my heart, my achy, breaky heart, he might blow up and kill this man. Yeah. Do you see all that division of the self into component parts there? Oh, sure, yeah, you can intellectually and physically handle all kinds of bad news. What you think and what you hear and what you say and what you do can all be neatly subdivided out and handle all sorts of conflict. But watch out for that heart. He's a place of big old feelings, and he's a little unstable at times, right? Watch out for that heart. But that is not how our original audience saw the heart. That's not how Scripture speaks about the heart. When Scripture speaks about the heart, it includes all three aspects in one: emotion, intellect, and will. The heart in Scripture is the center of the whole human being. It's the center of the personality. On the next page in our Bibles, we're going to see Jesus reinforce this idea. He's going to say something like, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is too, right? If we're going to encounter this verse with the full weight that it truly has, we need to encounter how all-inclusive it is. Jesus is drilling right into the very center of the human being. Blessed are those who are pure, he says, not just on the surface, but into the very center, right to the core. So think about it again. When you sit down to study for that exam, right, the discipline that is required to study well for an exam, when you sit down for that exam, you know what? It's not just about your mind, is it? It's not just about your mind. That's the battle in your heart. Especially when you have to say no to something, which is an act of the will, to something that you desire, which is an act of emotion, in order to do the thing that you know, which is an act of the intellect that you should do, right? In order to say no to something, act of the will, to something you desire, act of emotion, to do something you know you should do, act of the intellect, the Bible says that all happens. That all happens here. When you make that list of household tasks this week, when you prioritize what to do and in what order to do them, how you're going to spend your time, that's actually a question of your heart. That's not just an intellectual up here exercise. Jesus says that's going to reflect the things that matter to your core. When you sit down to pay the tax man and you wrestle with how much you can get away with writing off as an expense, or how much do you really need to report, right? That's not just a question in the head. That's not just a math question. That's a heart question. So there's the word heart. What about this word pure? The word pure has two related but distinct meanings. One of those meanings of the word pure is single, or unmixed, or undivided. Singleness as opposed to duplicity, not single as opposed to coupled. It means without hypocrisy, sincere, single-minded rather than double-minded. So think back to Victor's recent messages in James, or the goal of unity that he spoke about from Philippians last week. Singular. The second meaning of pure is similar to that one. It also carries the meaning of cleansed, of being without defilement, without spot, without blemish. And we're familiar with that notion in Scripture when it comes to animals, right, for the ritual sacrifice. So when we put all these meanings together, what does Scripture mean when it speaks about being pure in heart? When Scripture speaks about a pure heart, especially in the Old Testament, it is referring to a heart that has been purified from idols. Let's go back to Psalm 24 for a moment. And you can turn there and actually just keep your Bible open to it if you want to. We're going to return here a couple times this morning. Psalm 24 asks that question. Who may ascend God's holy hill? Who may stand in the holy place? It's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And what defines a pure heart? The end of verse 4, it tells us. The one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And that phrase, depending on what translation you're reading in, that phrase can equally and accurately be translated, the one who does not lift up his soul to idols. Idols are what is false. Idols are those things that do not deliver on the promises they make to you. That phrase, lifting up your soul, describes placing your trust in something, as though you are lifting up your very existence, putting your trust in the hands of something else. Lifting up your soul to what is false is a description of putting your life into the hands of something that isn't ultimately of any substance at all. It's describing the futile action of putting all of your faith in an idol. Scripture speaks of purity of heart as being purified from idolatry. That stunning passage from Ezekiel 36:25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. See that language of cleansing and idolatry wrapped up in one there. Or an equally stunning passage from Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. A few verses before that, in Hebrews 9, verse 14, it says that we need to purify our conscience from dead works dead works. That's putting your trust, your hope, your life in actions and deeds that don't have any substance. Things that are dead, empty, idols. Scripture repeatedly says a pure heart means one that is purified from idols, purified from a bad conscience, purified from dead works. So point number two then, what's the problem, right? Why do we need a pure heart? If that's what a pure heart is, what's the problem we have? We need a pure heart because that's what Jesus says is required to see God, to be face to face with God. And the rest of the Bible confirms that. Sometimes it uses the word purity, sometimes righteousness, sometimes holiness, but it's all saying the same consistent thing. Purity of heart is what's required to see God. It's what we were made for. That's what you were created for. That's what you were designed for. But we know that our hearts aren't ready. We know that our hearts are divided. We know that our hearts have not followed that first and great commandment to love God with everything we have. And we know that we haven't followed the second great commandment, which Jesus says is like the first. We haven't loved others the way that we ought to. We know the trouble is our divided heart. We know deep within us that we are like our imaginary narrator right from the start. There is a part of us. There is a part of us that wants to worship God, that wants to know God, that wants to please God. But there is another part of us that wants something else. And you can read Romans 1-8 for a more robust exploration of that. The Bible speaks about that something else that we want in terms of idols. We often think of idols as little stone or metal statues or figures, right? Old-timey, ancient stuff. We don't have much of that sort of thing. I don't think we have much of that exact sort of thing in our homes and in our community, but our lives are filthy with idols. The most helpful way for us to think of idols is to see them as good things, maybe even very good things, which have become the enemy of the best thing. Idols are good things which become the enemy of the best thing. Idols are the enemy of the best because they call out for our trust. They call out for our souls. They say, place your hope in me because I will be your security. I will be what you're looking for. Idols can be so many things. An idol can be power in all of its various forms. Power at work, power at home, power at church can be an idol. Another word for that is often respect. Our desire for respect can be an idol. When you lose power or respect, all of a sudden you find your life without meaning because you're a slave to it. You can't lose it once you have it. An idol can be love. If your idol is love, you pour your life into having certain kinds of people love you. And if you don't find the love you crave, then you just find yourself completely undone, living your worst nightmare of rejection. And so you'll do just about anything to feel loved and cared for. You're a slave to an idol that starts as a good thing, but has become the enemy of the best thing because you have been created and called to experience the security of the unconditional love, the love of the God who created you and who's called you by name. That's what you were created for. That's the best thing. An idol can be work, can be family, can be reputation. All good things that can take the place of the best thing. One of the idols that Jesus has gently been dealing with in my life, with the help of a very patient and insightful therapist, is the idol of perfectionism. It's been a long road, but I am coming to understand that so much of my own kind of maladaptive behavior, the ways in which I felt out of control in my life, and then the unhealthy patterns of behavior that I developed to cope with those ugly feelings came from this deep sense within me that if I wasn't perfect, I wouldn't be okay. And you know what? Nobody can really live like that. Nobody can live like that. If you want to know more about that, you can just buy me a coffee, take me out for coffee sometime, and I'll be glad to tell you what I've learned about the idols in my own life and the shift from a perfectionist mindset to an excellence mindset. See, there's nothing wrong with desiring excellence. There's nothing wrong with having goals. Nothing wrong with having standards. There's nothing wrong with a desire for good things that God has given us. Things like love, things like relationship, family, work, church. Wonderful, good, holy things, which all have the potential to become the enemy of the best. When those things become our security, when we lift up our souls, our lives to them and say, here, take care of me, then they've displaced, replaced a relationship with the true God for whom our lives were designed and created. Scripture tells us we have to be purified from idols and our heart has to be purified from dead works because they're the same thing. They're idols, a way for us to stay in control of our lives. And God, when we come to him and when we worship him, God tells us the only way that you can know true meaning, true joy, true security is to worship me completely. You have to give up control of your life to me. You have to give it up to me. Those idols you're struggling with, they're your attempt to stay in control because you think you can control them. And if you have enough power, enough respect, enough love, enough status, if you have that shiny, happy family, then you'll be secure. Scripture tells us a pure heart is one that has identified its idols and ditched them. A pure heart is one that has finally said, look, I've been fighting to be in control my whole life, and I can't keep it going any longer. I'm throwing out my idols and putting God back in the center. But real practically before our final point this morning, maybe you're wondering where you are in all of this. So how about a few hypothetical tests, some diagnostic tests to run along the grain of your own heart? See, God's word invites us to have a brand new heart, not just a reformed heart, a transformed heart. The fancy word that we use in Christianese is regeneration, right? That's what we're invited to. So how's your heart? Here's a few tests you can ask yourself. Number one, is your religion, is your spiritual practice, is it primarily intellectual? Do you struggle with feeling your faith? Or have you worked your faith out in your head, but there's no real change in your behavior? Or, alternatively, is your religion, is your spiritual practice, is it based on strong feelings, but it hasn't actually changed the way you think? Or hasn't changed the way you actually live? Or is your religion primarily about doing the right things? Is it about performing your duty well, regardless of what you think or how you feel? Maybe you are really good at showing up and doing all the right things, but there isn't really any mental or emotional buy-in. So what's the point of these questions? Well, the scriptural view of the heart involves all of these three things, right? So if you're only about duty in your religion, or you're only about emotions or feelings in your religion, or you're only about the intellectual in your religion, then you don't actually have your whole heart engaged, right? You don't have your whole heart engaged. Your heart is still divided. So how's your heart? How's the diagnostic? The second test for our hearts comes from C.S. Lewis. He says, do you have a nice heart or a new heart? Lewis points out that Jesus is not out to make nice people, but new people. Put off the old, put on the new. What's the difference? The difference is that niceness is about transaction. It's about treating someone in a certain way so that you'll eventually get something out of it. Newness is about operating. It's about functioning out of a whole new system that's motivated by love for God and love for others. Love for its own sake, because love is a good and holy and righteous thing all on its own, regardless what you get in return. And there's two subtests for our heart before we move on from this. The subtests are you growing and can you fail? So what does that mean? Well, are you growing? Nice people don't grow, new people do. Nice people don't grow, new people do. What do I mean by that? This is what I've been unpacking in my own life. I need to grow. I need to grow because I don't know everything. That might come as a surprise, right, Maynard? Nice people don't suffer with the illusion that they know everything. Sorry, nice people suffer from that illusion. Nice people have the attitude that tends to be, here's the truth, I believe it, I applaud it, I adhere to it, I support it, and everyone else is supposed to adjust to it. New people hear truth and they surrender to the power of it. Right? New people hear truth and they surrender to the power of it. They desire what Colossians 3:16 says about allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. It's about what Tony has been telling us from 1 John about abiding. New people love to grow. They love to sit under the power of God's word. New people experience what the hymn writer calls yearning for more and deeper communion, learning thy love more fully to know. Nice people say, oh, isn't that nice? New people say, wow, I need that. I need to be transformed by that. Nice people pile up good works and moral actions like a pile of rocks. New people, they pray a prayer in the mornings, constantly asking God to show me what you're doing in my life today, God. Open my eyes to your presence and your activity around me. New people are constantly watching for what God might be doing in and around them and find out that they're not just doing good deeds, but they're actually growing deeper, wiser, more humble. They're constantly surprised by how God is moving around them. And one more test then for your heart, if you're wondering whether or not I'm nice or am I new, can you fail? Are you allowed to fail? Can you make mistakes? See, nice people have no hope for failure, but new people do. Tim Keller notes, nice people divide the world into two categories, nice people and bad people. But new people divide the world into two other categories, the renewed people and the renewable people. Renewed people and renewable people. See, how do you respond to failure? Does failure crush you? Does criticism crush you? A nice person can't handle failure. They can't admit it. They can't own up to it. A nice person can't handle the consequences of failure because their whole life is banking on their perfection and their success. A new person can handle failure because they understand they were so rotten that they needed a new heart. They're not crushed by failure because they've understood themselves to be such an incredible failure that Jesus' blood sacrifice was required. And what happens to you when you have that awareness of your own need for grace because of your own failure is that you are then able to extend that kind of grace to others. So how is your heart? How is your heart? Are you growing? Do you sense the need for growth? Can you handle failure? Can you handle the criticism that comes with failure? Look, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm at like a 3 on this, okay? Let's just be real candid. But I think by God's grace, I am growing. I think maybe someday I'll be a 4. Jesus knows what we're so slow to admit to ourselves openly. We know the problem isn't out there, right? We know that the problem is in here. We know Jesus spends so much of his time speaking directly to the religious elites, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the temple leaders, because they're so good at the same thing that we are so good at. He describes it in Matthew 25 as, he says, you guys, you're good at cleaning the outside of the cups and the plates, while the inside, he says, is still full of greed and self-indulgence. And you go, well, I don't think you're talking about cups and plates anymore, right? We know it's easier to think that the problem is way out there. Jesus is telling us the truth in Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20. He says, look, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. Jesus says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, lying, right? Slander. These are what defile a person, Jesus says, and it flows out of your heart. This is what makes your heart impure. We know that we're not so different. We know our motives aren't always pure. We know we need something transformational and new. Something transformational and new to deal with the inside so that the outside might actually be legitimately clean. So how do we become new? How do we cast off our idols? How do we get that new heart? Final point, the promise. This is where the gospel changes everything. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that looks at the human heart with all its sin, all of its idols, all of its dividedness, and calls it exactly what it is, wicked and deceitful. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that says the price for that wickedness and deceit is so steep that the Son of God himself is going to have to come into this world, take on human form, human flesh, a human heart. He's going to have to pay the price on a bloody Roman cross. It's the gospel that says our hearts were in such an impure state that so great a price was necessary. And it's also the gospel of Jesus that says, look here, I have the perfect, pure, undefiled, and undivided heart that you need, and I am willing to give it to you, not because you earned it, but as a gift of grace, because I love you. All you need to do is ask me for it. It's the gospel that is forecast in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's the gospel being spoke of in those majestic words in Hebrews 10. Verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The answer to the problem of our impure hearts is the clean and the pure heart that is offered to us on the merit of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how do we drive that home? We know that in our heads. How do we drive that home to the very center, to the core of ourselves? So let's step back into that story of our young man named Aaron, who's very much like us, troubled, with a disturbed heart, and the words of Psalm 24 rebounding off of our spirits, sitting on that hillside, listening to this teacher named Jesus, telling us that the pure in heart will see God. What would it be like, do you think, for that young man to remember those words from Psalm 24 a few years later? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? What would he see? What would you see? What he would see is a man who had never once done an unclean thing with his hands, who had never once given his heart over to the false things, the idols the world had to offer. What he would see is the purest, most undefiled heart that had ever pumped blood through a human body, a tongue that had done nothing but ever speak truth in sincerity, a man in whom there was not one shred of hypocrisy or duplicity. What our little Aaron would see is that pure, undefiled heart walk up, ascend another hill, and stand in a holy place. But there in that holy place, all the iniquity, all the stink, the uncleanness and the wickedness of every other human heart would be laid upon his perfectly pure one. And when he was lifted up in that holy place before the presence of the holy God, the perfect judgment of God absolutely crushed him. The one who had never once allowed his eye to wander from God had never lost sight of that one true thing on which his soul depended. He lost sight of the Father that he loved, and he cried out, feeling forsaken and abandoned. The one who never once lifted up his soul to an idol was lifted up on a cross for all to see, so that you and I might be confronted with the consequences of our impure hearts, and at the same time, that we might draw close so that we could be sprinkled with that pure blood of sacrifice, which cleanses our hearts and makes them pure. What a thing to see. And what a promise that's contained therein. There are three passages I want to touch on in closing. One from Exodus with another character named Aaron. Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11, it tells us, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Right? And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. I mean, come on. I've got so many questions about that. What did it mean for them to behold God, especially when Moses was not able to look directly at God just later in Exodus 34? I got so many questions, man. But you know what happened in the verses immediately before Exodus 24, verse 9? Verse 8 happened. It says, right before that story, it says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood of the covenant sprinkled for purification, allowing them to behold and feast with God. Woo, come on, best book ever, right? Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5 tells us something incredible too. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Is that how it works at Martin's Fruit Farms? Haven't figured that one out yet, right? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. See, what a promise. They will see his face. You and I, in Jesus, because of what he's done for us, because of what he's promised us. Is that promise alive? And is it burning in your hearts this morning? I'm not sure how God's Spirit is inviting you to respond to this word, but as we come to closing prayer, I'll just suggest that you consider a few things. And we can use Psalm number 51 as a framework, if it's helpful. Maybe your heart this morning is deeply troubled because you've never done that heart work with Jesus that's required to ascend that holy hill and be in that holy place. Maybe this morning as we pray, maybe you need to pray along with the psalmist, create in me a clean heart. I'm done trying to do all the creating and cleaning myself. I repent of my own efforts. I repent of my sin. And I'm lifting up my soul in surrender to you. Maybe that's the prayer you need to pray this morning. Maybe you've had that conversation with God, but your heart is troubled because of some inner or outer struggle. Then this morning, maybe you just need to open up your hands and your heart to God, to the good Father who loves you, and pray with the psalmist, renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Fill me again with a willing spirit. Maybe that's the prayer you need to pray as we come to prayer this morning. Or maybe your spirit is cast down and is heavy, and you just need to pray that great reminder, along with the psalmist, that the sacrifice of God is not a perfect spirit, but a broken one. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Our Father, would you burn this word deep into